And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small one. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your flesh, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Let's just rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn, a lovely old hymn to start with. It's 396 in Mission Praise, Just As I Am Without One Plea. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you for our worship service this morning. Do remain after the service for refreshments in the back hall. There'll be tea and coffee provided, and we thank those again who do that for us. Just a few intimations. We are planning on having a fellowship tea and maybe one or two more throughout the year, but certainly one on the evening of Saturday, the 28th of January, to mark our anniversary. There'll be no anniversary weekend as such, but there will be a fellowship tea on that Saturday, and details will follow soon during the week and next Sunday. And Nitin Natter is not on again until Monday, the 1st of February, so just a reminder of that. But the Monday night club's on tomorrow, so do remember to pray for that outreach. And do remember, of course, our prayer meeting on Wednesday at 8 o'clock on Zoom. Do join us for prayer midweek. And fitness and fellowship, I presume, is on Thursday at 5:30. So if you fancy a cup of tea, play some badminton, table tennis, just a bit of fellowship, do come along on Thursday evening. If you could remember also the prison outreach in your prayers, remembering also biscuits, you could just leave them in the hall there and Michelle and I will take them down Monday and Tuesday. Just ones that are pre-wrapped for the prisoners, maybe tea and coffee as well. But most of all, do remember the outreach in your prayers. I was at the prison last Monday morning giving a Bible study, and one of the prisoners asked to see me at the end. And I had the great privilege of leading him to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. His name is Sean, if you could remember Sean. Another prisoner has asked me about baptism as well. That's a bit more difficult because of prison procedures, and I'm not actually the chaplain, and the chaplain's off at the moment. But nevertheless, we mustn't deny the great desire of that individual to be baptized as well. He's already a Christian. But we had a conversion last Monday. You know, I'm taking them through Luke's gospel, which is the gospel for the social outcast, women, lepers, prisoners, Gentiles, tax collectors. The very people the religious elite ignored were the very people that Jesus was coming to reach and save. And I think this is happening again. Many religious people have just grown hardened to the gospel, and God is saving the outcast, and he saved an outcast last Monday. So let's remember Sean in our prayers and continue to pray for me on a Monday and Michelle as she counsels on a Tuesday. In fact, shall we do that now? We'll bow our heads and we'll commit our service and our time together to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that your Son came to reach the outcast, the ones whom society has long given up on. There are men just 18 miles south of here who wear a blue uniform and who are locked in chains and behind bars that society doesn't want to know about, doesn't want to hear about, and doesn't want to think about. And yet by your Spirit, you send your servants into that very place. And while the locks on their doors are not released, the chains on their hearts are released. And so we pray for Sean this morning that you would keep him from the evil one and that you would strengthen him in his fledgling faith as he seeks to be a witness, as are others in that place. Lord, the gospel is never chained. The power of the Spirit is never restricted. But we do pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, where there are so many for whom the gospel has simply become old hat.
The call to baptism and holiness and cross-bearing and self-sacrifice is just blah, blah, blah to some people. We've lost the dynamic power of the Spirit because we have just become hardened. Even Christian people, we've lost our first love. We've grown cold and aloof. Lord, we pray for revitalization, not just in this place, but elsewhere in the Church of Jesus Christ in these lands. We pray for a bewildered awe again as we hear the gospel preached, as we read the Bible ourselves, as we pray. Give us eyes to see, minds to discern what God is doing in this world, in our town, that He is working, that You are doing a new thing, the new creation is here and is coming, that the Spirit in all His power is pointing and leading people, even in this dark nation, to Jesus Christ every day. Help us also to be encouraged by what You're doing in the mission field, where thousands are coming to faith in Christ daily, despite horrific persecution. Gracious God, help us to see the small mustard seed as it grows. Help us to sense the small bit of leaven and yeast in the lump as it spreads. We are part of a great kingdom. Give us our energy back, our focus. Renew our spirits. Help us to repent afresh if need be, to be excited again by the things of God, and to be encouraged and driven in renewed and fresh service for You. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just before the kids go up, I think John's going to play a song for them. Let's rise to sing. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord.
be a children's hymn, but it's packed with biblical truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So thankfulness is God's will for your life and mine, and maybe we don't thank him enough, do we? If we could turn to God's word this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians 12. We're starting this chapter as we continue from last week, Paul's full speech. We're now going to read verses 1 to 10 together. The words are on the screen, very famous passage. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10. And as usual, of course, we'll recap from last week. I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And God will bless the public reading of his word. Could we rise to sing? It's on I Sing Worship, famous old hymn, "It is well with my soul, no matter the thorns we experience." Let's rise to sing.
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well,
it is
my soul.
With my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. It is well with my soul. And Lord, is the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul.
With my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.
Father God, we pray now that you speak to us through your word. Give us receptive hearts, engaging minds, listening ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. In the French Academy of Science, an old shoemaker's awl is prominently on display. An awl is a pointed tool for marking surfaces or piercing small holes in leather or wood. But the story behind this famous awl was that one day it fell off the shoemaker's table and it put out the eye of the man's 9-year-old son, who actually ended up becoming blind in both eyes. And so the boy had to attend a school for the blind where he learned to read by handling large carved wooden blocks. Primitive, unsatisfactory. And so later in life, the now grown-up son devised a new method for reading. It involved punching tiny dots onto paper to produce a code based on the French alphabet, whereby he would use his fingers so he could feel the letters and therefore read the words. And as you may have guessed, the boy's name was Louis Braille. Well, I think if the Apostle Paul was telling that story, he might suggest that there needs to be a falling all in each of our lives. Because when disaster strikes, most people ask, why did God allow this to happen? But those mature in Christ, like Paul, instead learn to ask, how will God's strength use my weakness? And so today, Paul will tell us about his falling all, or his thorn, as we continue our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay through 2 Corinthians. And last week, Paul commenced the full speech. He lowers himself to boast in order to defend his leadership style, to discuss the issue of ethnic origins, and then to authenticate his servanthood through the shame and the suffering he'd endured. But of course, Paul's boasting was in his weakness, and what would have been foolishness to his opponents was actually wisdom to him, because it displayed Christ's presence and power. Well, if last week Paul described wisdom in weakness, this week he's describing strength in weakness. But to do it, he must go on playing the false apostle's boasting game, despite the futility of the exercise, because nothing's gained by it. And now their topic of boasting, verse 1, is visions and revelations of the Lord. That is another arena of arrogance for the false apostles. But Paul's concern is not to become puffed up like they were. He could boast of his ecstatic experiences also. But you notice the Lord used his to bring about adversity. And so the lions, as Paul will say in verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And he's going to teach us this lesson this morning in three ways. Verses 1 to 6, there is an ecstatic experience. Verse 7, there's a painful problem. Verses 8 to 10, there's a powerful principle. Ecstatic experience, a painful problem, a powerful principle. And much of the narrative is in the third person as Paul moves from sensation to suffering, telling us what he and therefore what we need to learn from this experience. Because Paul wants to undermine the triumphalist ideas about power and authority held by his opponents, while supporting at the same time his own claim to apostolic authority, despite the persecution and personal frailty which seemed to be inconsistent with his claim. So let's look firstly, shall we, at an ecstatic experience, verses 1 to 6. You'll notice that Paul gives no details of what either he saw or heard. And nowhere else has Paul ever spoken of this incident. So clearly his boasting here is to parody his opponent's self-praise over the same type of experience that they had had. That's why, verse 1, he reminds the Corinthians that such boastings are necessary. Now, Paul describes the individual, namely himself, as a man in Christ, using the third person to highlight how private and unique this incident was. He never wanted to brag about it, nor did he want to claim it as a recurrent experience, nor is he saying at all that it's one which all Christians should have or expect. Now, what Paul is doing is in some way separating out the Paul of this superlative experience with the Paul who's just been boasting in his weakness. Because suffering and trials, weakness and hardship, they are the normal characteristics of Christian discipleship. Not visions, not revelations, not signs, not wonders, despite the insistence of some churches and movements today. No, while Paul is an apostle of the Lord, he is trying to tell us that he also sees himself as a simple, everyday Christian who happened to be so privileged to have had this unique heavenly experience. This event, he's saying, happened not to some wonderful and exalted Christian, but to a normal, suffering, down-to-earth man of Christ. In other words, the experience didn't set him apart as a super Christian or a super apostle. It was a unique personal experience of divine grace given to one unworthy on one occasion. And so Paul would neither broadcast it nor boast in it. You see, his opponents aren't simply claiming ecstatic experiences. They're claiming those experiences set them apart. But for Paul, his heart is only ever for the unity of the church, where all are equal in God's sight. So he hitherto said nothing about this heavenly experience because it wouldn't have been edifying to other people. It wouldn't have been edifying to Corinth or any of the other churches under his care. It's not a credential for ministry. It's not a credential for service, no matter how much the false apostles made their experiences a credential. Paul's not superior to anyone at Corinth simply because of something unique which happened to him. Nor would he or we be inferior without such an experience. In addition, you'll notice it happened 14 years prior to the apostle penning these words. That places the incident around 40 to 44 AD, after his conversion, but well before he comes to Corinth. It likely also happened when he's alone, with no witnesses to tell him whether he's in the body or out of the body. It's another reason for his silence. It's historical. It's personal. It's unique. So he says nothing about it. But he did tell us to where he'd been caught up. He went to paradise, he says. The very presence of God in heaven. Now, the ancients believed that there were several levels or realms of existence in heaven. The Jews believed there were seven of them. Beyond the sun and the moon and the stars, there is the third level upwards. The paradise of God. Angels were there too. That was a belief taken into early Christianity. In fact, paradise is the very place where on the cross Jesus told the penitent thief that he would be headed. Some schools of thought it was like a garden, an Eden. And so Paul's taken there, in or out of the body, to hear and witness unutterable things. Now, had Paul been more public about his experience, it would have placed him on the same level as other heroes of faith. It would have blown his opponent's pride and reputation away, given the awe-inspiring nature and privilege of the incident. So it's hugely significant that Paul buries the incident as much as he can, so no one thinks more highly of him than they ought. Though if I should wish to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. This shows the utter humility of the man. He's more or less saying, I will make little of what exalts me. I will make much of that which humiliates me, as he did last week. Paul wants any evaluation of him to be made on his weakness, not on an ecstatic experience from several years ago. Friends, it will be your humility, your failings, your weaknesses, and your limitations that Christ will use, far more than he ever will your strengths, achievements, and self-assurance. He'll show his strength through the former. He will humble the latter. And he does so with Paul, verse 7. We're moving now, secondly, onto a painful problem. Paul now gives an illustration of such weakness. Instead of making capital out of his ecstatic experience, as his opponents had seemingly done, Paul rather confesses to being prevented from over-elation or pride by a problem or a condition he was given, something he describes as a thorn in the flesh. And there's two things to look at here. Firstly, its nature, and then its origin. So look at its nature. We already know that Paul's opponents degraded him because of his speech, because of his bodily weakness. It's in chapter 10. But it is this very thing that Paul now focuses on, not an experience that he had in the past, but this weakness, just like he did last week with the basket being lowered down. He uses a despicable feature about himself, which his opponents mocked, in order to cast it into the brilliant light of Christ's power and grace. Generally, thorns stuck in the flesh are a painful and uncomfortable problem which can torment. And as we read at the top of the service in the Old Testament, such as Numbers 33, Ezekiel 28, Hosea 2, thorns are a picture of something which hurt and frustrated Israel. So whether Paul suffers from a physical or neurological condition, a mental malady, or even whether his thorn in the flesh relates to the persecution he suffered for the cause of the gospel, maybe some other spiritual problem, maybe a sinful temptation, all of that is less important. He doesn't tell us again. Although a physical condition seems to be the favored viewpoint. The point is this: whatever the thorn was, it clearly inhibits Paul's ministry and causes him frustration in his desire to spread the gospel. It's inhibiting him. But secondly, in terms of its origin, Paul is more specific. He describes this ailment as a messenger of Satan. Yet paradoxically, this messenger was given to Paul by God. And that's so he would rely on Christ and not become puffed up. Now, of course, we're on very delicate ground here, because to take all this on face value is to believe that somehow God pushes Satan around like a pawn on a chess piece and forces him to do his grisly work in order that God's purposes can be fulfilled. But neither Jesus nor Paul saw Satan as God's puppet. In fact, both Jesus and the apostles said Satan is the ruler of this world, with his power and activity both being far-reaching and his own. Secondly, we must also stop blaming suffering and sickness on God himself directly, as many Christians still seem to do. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And Jesus came precisely to alleviate and defeat sickness and suffering, not cause it. In fact, Jesus never once came upon a sick or a dying person in the Gospels and blamed their condition on the mysteries of God. He always blamed suffering on Satan. He said he's the one who sows the weeds into the world, Matthew 13. An enemy has done this, says Jesus. He came precisely because sickness is not part of God's plan. So when a woman is healed by Jesus of a disability which had bound her for 18 years, Jesus blamed the condition on Satan, not on his heavenly Father. So I think we need to redefine what God's sovereignty looks like in the light of Scripture. Somehow it still allows, at present, for the dark powers to hold some sway. Paul is saying this. Christ gave this thorn to Paul, not by causing the suffering, not even by permitting Satan to inflict the suffering, as if Satan is at God's beck and call. No, Christ gave this thorn in the sense that it was more beneficial to leave the infirmity already inflicted independently by the evil one through a fallen creation in place. I will not remove it, says God. In fact, I will keep it because its usefulness in ministry is more important than your temporary pain. In fact, this thorn proved Paul's strength in weakness because Christ, despite the ailment, worked through Paul for his glory in a demonstration of divine power and grace. Christ's presence shone through Paul despite his weakness. It was an antidote to his pride, or any pride he may have been tempted to show in the light of his previous ecstatic experience. Of course, many of you here have experienced or witnessed serious illness and even death close at hand. You'll have all faced some sorts of trial and heartbreaks in your life. But let us not blame the devil's work on the Lord. The weeds are sown by the evil one, but the Lord then sanctifies our suffering to shape and strengthen our character and faith in order to mold us into the image and likeness of the one who likewise suffered for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. God enters into the fallenness of our broken world and uses circumstances which are far from ideal and which make him grieve and weep, as Jesus did, to bring about what possible good he can for the extension of his kingdom until the day when all suffering will be gone. That was a painful problem for Paul. But thirdly and finally, it taught a powerful principle, verses 8 to 10. Because Paul prays for the Lord to remove this thorn. But the answer is no, repeatedly. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, verse 9. In other words, Paul's prayer request was refused for his own good in the circumstances he found himself in. Recently, we were trying four times a day to force Isla to have a horrible tasting antibiotic syrup for the strep A that she had. Repeatedly, she asked us not to make her take this horrible tasting syrup. But repeatedly, we had to say no, because taking it would actually make her stronger. And the Lord wants something similar for Paul, something similar for us. Your weakness will make you stronger, because my grace will then display my power. But does Paul have a meltdown like Isla did? No. Nor does he merely accept this suffering in some stoic sense. No. Rather, he delights in it. He's not a masochist. No. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is the shining centerpiece here of the full speech. It lights up the darkest humiliation that Paul endured. Whether it's being lowered down in a wall in a basket, or having to live with a hideous physical complaint. And it explains his refusal to boast in anything mortal except weakness. So it's little wonder, as one scholar said, with a few succinct strokes of his quill to bring his full speech to a climax, Paul has created a classic nugget of Christian literature that has drawn preacher, poet, peasant, and philosopher to it like a magnet. Its strength and weakness. It's an astounding paradox. It's a powerful principle. The weaker we are, the greater our strength. For God's power and grace are manifest in our frailty. Verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It all sounded foolish to his opponents. Presenting weakness in the form of self-praise would have sounded mad to them. An utter contradiction in terms. But Paul is playing the fool to make his boast. After all, if self-praise requires some form of high achievement, weakness by its very nature excludes self-praise. So Paul sounds the fool because he actually meant the opposite of what he's writing. He's being deeply ironic to make a denigrating parody of his opponent's ugly and unacceptable self-glorification. And you know, this morning, friends, maybe you think you're weak. So weak, in fact, that God either will not or even cannot use you. Maybe the thorn you have frustrates you and inhibits you in your service for him. Maybe that's older age. Maybe it's poorer health. Maybe it's mental malady. Maybe it's weariness. Maybe it's a crushing lack of self-confidence. You just don't believe any longer that Christ wants to use you as perhaps he once did. But know this, no thorn can thwart the purposes of Jesus Christ, none. The issue is never your weakness, it's his strength. And where there is a desire, availability, and an unwavering belief in the power of God, he can and will use you. Besides, nobody here is incapable, no matter age or physical health, to start engaging in a transforming prayer life. But maybe there are other things you would like to do for Christ. But despite limitations you have in talent or health, in giving or gifting, His grace is sufficient, because Christ is the key component, not you. The Lord took Paul's weaknesses and made Paul stronger by forcing him to rely on Christ even more. And so Paul has turned the tables on the false apostles. What they condemned in him as an apostle, he uses to validate himself as an apostle. But more than this, notice verse 9 starts off with, "But he said to me." Paul makes it known to the church at Corinth that this was a word from the Lord. This means that once the Lord responded to Paul's prayer and said no, while the thorn would always remain, Christ's answer would be continually applicable, and Christ's grace would be continually available. It's always a no, Paul, but my grace is always here. You'll always be weak, but I am always stronger. Jesus himself went through this experience at Gethsemane. The cup of suffering was not taken from him. Instead, his Father exalted Jesus through and beyond the cross, not instead of it. And so Paul too would need to be weak to truly experience God's grace and power. And that is why he boasted in weakness. Even when he'd experienced amazing and glamorous things which he could have boasted in. And that is a powerful principle that Christ wants each and every one of us here to learn. Well, I'll just conclude briefly. Paul must boast once more, one more time in this full speech, even though he finds it all embarrassingly unnecessary. He'd had an ecstatic experience, which he speaks of only once in the third person, giving few details about. If his opponents must wax lyrical about their visions and revelations, Paul can play that game too. But a painful problem was given to him to stop him becoming puffed up about it. This ailment restricts Paul's ministry. He's in no doubt it came from Satan. But it was given by God. An existing ailment was just not removed, because a powerful principle was at stake. Paul needed to learn dependence so that divine power would be manifested through his frailty. In fact, Paul's three prayers for removal were rejected until he gladly learned strength and weakness. Paul stands back, and he learns that despite his thorn, having life itself, being redeemed, being in Christian service, being loved by God, being privileged to preach the gospel, being honored to have opportunity every day to glorify Christ's name, was sufficient. It's enough. You know, a Swiss poet and novelist once said, "I've had to experience so much self-stupidity, so many vices, so many of my own errors, so much nausea, disillusionment, so much sorrow. I've had to experience despair. I've had to sink to the greatest mental depths, even to thoughts of suicide. in order to experience grace. Paul had been to this place. And when he got there, he realized that grace actually was all he'd ever needed. Is this not a lesson we all need to hear and learn? Do we all not need to have pride and self-reliance removed from us? Because, friends, the Lord will never be all we need until we allow him to be all we need. We will only ever be at our strongest when we're at our weakest. And so maybe we all need to experience some thorns and falling alls to learn the lesson that his grace is sufficient. Could we rise to sing, please? Thank you, Anna, closing hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.